This morning in the first service, Dina was sitting there with Andrew, baby Andrew, just glowing. And it made me think of something connected to our passage today, how for mothers and fathers, Simon glows too, to have a baby is very precious and very delightful. And it made me think of the first birth. And you can imagine, of course, for Eve and for Adam, they'd never seen a baby before. And Eve exclaims, we read in the passage, "I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord." And how excited and joyful and hopeful she was. And I believe one reason she was so hopeful is because she was anticipating the fulfillment of the promise of a deliverer who would come as the seed of the woman. And of course, you've now heard the story that it didn't turn out exactly as the mother and father hoped. For all of their joy in the birth of their first son, Cain, there was much sorrow. And we all well know that's been repeated in families ever since. There have been griefs and sorrows over children and broken homes. The first home was, in a sense, a broken home. The first parents had their hearts broken, having one son die young and the other is the murderer who is put away from them. And the violence continues, doesn't it? The most famous example in our country was Columbine. Normally you think, well, you move into a nice neighborhood with the best schools, you're safe. But you're never safe because sin is everywhere. It's not just in the bad places, in the ghetto or the barrio. It's in the upper middle class, upper class places as well. We've had cases in our own county of students doing the same thing. We've had things in our nation this week. Kids aren't safe at school. We had a stabbing of a 17-year-old two blocks away from here this week. There's a war going on. It's also interesting that the first murder was in the context of a religious war. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because of a difference over religion. That too continues, doesn't it? Why is there war in the world today? What is the source of conflicts? It's religious differences. And Cain hated Abel because of religious differences and jealousy. Now, as we come to the book of Hebrews and remember where we are, that the war that was declared and announced in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would struggle, would fight, it's continued since the fall. And the first outward battle might have been manifested in the home of Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel, but it's ongoing. And as our author is writing to his readers, they're in the middle of that battle. They feel like Abel. They're in a world which hates them, because they're of Christ, and their Jewish families and friends of the past are shunning them. The Roman Empire is becoming increasingly hostile. Probably not much later came the persecutions under Nero. And they're being tempted. They're being tempted to hide their allegiance to the Lord. They're being tempted even to give up their faith because it's so hard, it's so risky. It can be painful to follow Christ. And in that context, our author is telling us, as we're involved in that war, the war that began in Genesis chapter 3 and continues till today, we have to hold firm by faith. He says in chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In verses 36 to 39, which are leading into the chapter on faith in which we're now immersed, he says, verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And he quotes from Habakkuk, how yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. As we come to chapter 11, he, in his exhortation to them to live by faith in a hostile world, explains the nature of faith in verse 1. He says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Essentially saying faith is not living for the here and now. Faith is living for that which is yet to come. It's living based upon the promises of God. And he says that by such faith, the men of old gained God's approval. That's verse 2. In Hebrews 11, we call it the great hall of faith. And in Hebrews 11, we have men and women who trusted God, who didn't live trying to get their best life now, trying to have it all here. They sometimes lost everything here because their hope was in a life yet to come. And I've got to admire the courage of the author. I mean, after he talks about creation, by faith we understand the worlds were made, he starts the list of examples of faith with Abel. Now, he's not sugarcoating what it means to follow Christ, is he? Because his first example is a guy who gets murdered for his faith. And he's telling the readers, and we just sang in that hymn, do you pay attention to what you were singing about our fathers were in prison and if we should die like them, that's fine. Did you mean that when you sang it? That's what our author is telling us in Hebrews. He's saying, be ready to be like Abel as you have faith. Verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, what I want to do today is explain this, because we may have a lot of questions about what happened back in Genesis 4. And then I want to make some very particular and important applications. We read that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain and gained God's approval. And when you read in Genesis, as I trust you've probably read many times in your life, as you read through the Bible, I hope, regularly, then you read that story and say, well, how did Cain and Abel know to sacrifice? Does it say that very explicitly? And as we're in Hebrews 11, the passage in Hebrews 11, verse 4, actually gives us a lot of insight into Genesis and vice versa. We've already learned about faith, that faith has an object, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing in the word of Christ. And Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve had a very thin Bible. Maybe about 4 pages in our Bibles. But they had a Bible. God had revealed himself to them. And when it says Abel had faith, he had faith in what God had revealed. God had taught his parents. And they had taught him and Cain about the creation, the fall, and the hope of redemption. And I believe about sacrifice. In Genesis 3:15, God had promised a deliverer. He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I think Eve's reaction to the birth of Cain indicates she had hope in that deliverer. It was misplaced when it came to Cain, but that was what she was looking to. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were naked and were ashamed in their sin, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And what God does is God covers their shame with skins. How do you get animal skins? You kill animals. And I believe there was introduced the principle of sacrifice. And it's the principle that when we come to Hebrews 9, it says that we know. How do we know? Well, from the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And God slay these animals to cover the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve. And I think that was a picture of what the promised one would do. I think God probably also revealed other aspects of worship to this first family. We notice in chapter 4, verse 3 of Genesis, it came about in the course of time. And that could even be speaking of at the appointed time. God may have told them that there would be a certain time for worship. The time had come, and Abel and Cain came at the appointed time. There may have even been an appointed place of worship. You look at verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, the Lord stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now remember in Hebrews when it was describing the tabernacle and the holiest place, what's guarding the holiest place? Cherubim, which was in the Old Covenant, and it's a picture of the holiness of the presence of God. And it may well be that that's where they would go to present their offerings to God. Not into the garden, they weren't allowed to go there anymore, but to that place that represented the presence of God. It's also interesting that when Cain is cast out, he is sent away from God's presence, meaning there were some places in that the way the world was then that were closer and some that were further away from God. So it may well be there was an appointed place of worship from which Cain later was driven away. There was also an appointed sacrifice. In verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, if you do well, if you do the right thing, and the principle, as we see in verse 4, that one was a better sacrifice than the other. And I don't think they were guessing. I don't think it was like Abel got lucky and said, oh, wow, what do you know? God likes this. God had revealed what he likes, and Cain and Abel knew what they were doing. Well, some say, well, how do we know God accepted one and not the other? And it doesn't say explicitly in the text, but for those who've been reading the Old Testament, what does God often do to show that he accepts a sacrifice? People in the first service knew. Fire from heaven was one thing. You think of several examples when it happened with Abram, it happened with Solomon, it happened with Gideon, happened with David. Perhaps the most vivid example is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You put your sacrifice over here, give it a go, see if Baal does anything. Baal does nothing. Okay, dump a bunch of water on mine. Fire comes from heaven and consumes it, the rocks, everything around. So most people think that's probably what God did. Either way, he made it real clear, this one I accept, this one I didn't. Well, what made Abel's sacrifice better? In the word here in verse 4, it's not the same word that's used of Christ, interestingly, in Hebrews, but it does mean more acceptable, of more consequence. And Genesis answers that question as we kind of go back and forth. Look at the end of verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. You see, in each factor, there's two things. It's the man and his offering. In the case of Abel, inwardly, and also we're told those back in Hebrew, he made an offering by faith. Inwardly, his heart was right, and God had regard for Abel because of his faith. And faith is central in being able to draw nearer to God and offer an acceptable sacrifice. We're told back in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we need to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Even if you do the right thing outwardly in sacrifice, if your heart is not right, it doesn't count. So Abel exemplifies the very faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about. But also, his faith produced obedience. He offered the right sacrifice. God was not just pleased with Abel, he was pleased with the sacrifice. Faith obeys. Faith agrees with God. And I believe, as we read in Hebrews, that it was through the shedding of blood. And this is also where Hebrews makes it very clear. Some people say, well, maybe you've heard this, some of you. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, sometimes God would accept an offering of grain. And there are thank offerings and other grain offerings like that. So maybe Cain wasn't so bad. This doesn't sound fair. Hebrews solves the question for me, because the word used in Hebrews isn't only offering. It uses the word sacrifice. God wanted sacrifice. And while you may give a thank offering to God or gifts to God, sacrifice meant the shedding of blood. And Abel not only gave the kind of sacrifice God requires, but it says he gave the firstlings, the best that he had, out of his flock. And that takes faith too, doesn't it? If you're a shepherd, to give the best of your sheep. On the other hand, it says regarding Cain, God had no regard for Cain himself. His heart was wrong. And we're going to talk more about this in a moment. It's an attitude of unbelief and of pride. And even if he had done the right thing, the scripture says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Jesus spoke of the Jews of his day, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. So Cain may have been externally acting as a worshiper, but he was not worshiping God with an attitude that pleased God. And so he was rejected. But also it says his offering was rejected. It was inferior. It was wrong. 1 John says his deeds were evil. And that's his deeds were evil even prior to his murder of his brother. And the text makes it clear there's something wrong with the sacrifice itself. In verse 7 he says, if you do well, if you do the right thing, your countenance will be lifted up, the Lord said. So Cain knew what God demanded, But he chose to do it his own way. Instead of bringing a lamb, instead of bringing an animal sacrifice, he brings a Christmas fruit basket to the Lord. But the Lord demanded sacrifice to be able to come before him. Another interesting thing in Hebrews 11, it says that God, testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Well, how does Abel still speak? And this is somewhat encouraging. I know in the Pirates movie, they say dead men tell no tales. But dead men do tell tales. Abel, though dead, speaks. Well, I think our author was probably thinking initially in Genesis 4 when the Lord says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Shed blood, innocent blood, cries out to God to bring justice, to bring vengeance. Because human life is precious to God. And later in Genesis in chapter 9, in the Noahic covenant, he's told that if you shed man's blood by man, your blood shall be shed. And this is a lesson. Those who shed innocent blood, those who deliberately kill unborn babies, for example, are under God's judgment. And God will avenge himself in due time. But Hebrews goes beyond what the blood of Abel initially was saying and takes it further that it speaks through faith and that he speaks, as it's recorded in the Word of God, of that righteousness that later Habakkuk talked about, the righteousness which comes by faith. He teaches us how to be right with God, how to approach God, and he also teaches us to trust God whatever the cost. Abel reminds us, as the first on the list, that if you follow the Lord, you may suffer. Also, I think Abel's blood, Abel and his death, points us to Christ. Abel died as a righteous man who didn't deserve to die. And in Hebrews 12:24, we're told, in contrast, speaking of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And the innocent suffering of Abel was just a picture in a small way. But it's significant because it's in the same war declared in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent, the one who was of the evil one, despised the one who was of God, and attacked him, and that happened many times through history. We'll see it many more times in Hebrews 11. But that's what ultimately happened to Christ on the cross. That's the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That he was innocent, Jesus, perfectly innocent, and he was murdered by jealous, angry, hateful people who were successors of Cain. All of this being according to God's plan. There's another difference one commentator pointed out is the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance and justice on the murderer, and yet Jesus' blood cries out for mercy upon us, the guilty. Another question people have looking at that, well, why did God let this happen? I mean, Abel was the good guy, and his violent, premature death almost seems to contradict the promise in Habakkuk, quoted in Hebrews 10, "My righteous one will live by faith." He said, well, Abel didn't seem to live very long by faith. He died pretty quickly. But Abel exemplifies that the one who lives by faith lives after physical death. And this is also developed in chapter 11 about how they were looking ahead to a better country, a heavenly one. In chapter 12, verse 23, speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And Abel, when he died physically, you know, Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Don't fear those who can kill you physically. And what mattered to Abel was the life to come, not how long he lived in this life on this earth. And in that way, he does live by faith. Well, some application. Why is this in the Bible? Why is it in Hebrews? What can we learn from this? First, perhaps, and foremost is that the example of Abel and the example of Cain teaches us that we must approach God only in the way that God has prescribed. And this is what Hebrews 6 through 10 has been about. How do you approach God? How many options do we have? There's but one way to approach God. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated us through the veil, that is, His flesh." So, what the Word of God is telling us is there is only one way to approach God. In the day of Cain and Abel, there's only one way. That was through sacrifice, which was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Christ. And it's through faith in what God has promised that salvation came to Abel. But it's as much true today. There are a lot of people bringing Christmas baskets full of fruit to God, thinking they're going to be acceptable to God. They what they do with their own hands, what they do in their own efforts, what they do in their own way. But the apostle said there is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no way for you, for me, for anyone to be made acceptable to God and to come into God's presence and to offer anything to God that will please Him except through the blood of Christ. There is no other way. It grieves me that there are even people who call themselves Christians today who don't think they need Jesus and His accomplishment. They claim to follow Christ, but they reject His blood sacrifice. They're on the path to destruction. They're of Cain. The nature of biblical Christianity is to admit you can't do it. As the hymn says, "Not what my hands have done can cleanse me. It's only what Christ has done." Jesus said, "The way is broad, which leads to destruction. There's a narrow way, which leads to life. And that way is Christ. That way is His shed blood." I want to speak to you specifically today that and ask you, how do you approach God? You may pray. You may worship in your own way. But what is your hope that God will accept you? If your hope is that you're a good person, it's a Christmas basket. If your hope is that you're a religious person, or you've been baptized, or you've joined a church, or you've given money, you're like Cain, you're not like Abel. The only way you can approach God is through Christ, to humble yourself, to admit yourself to be a sinner, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mere religion will not gain you access to God. Cain was not an atheist. He believed in God. He was a religious man. He even tried to worship. You can almost, Barnhouse said, it's kind of like picturing a man in a fine suit walking the Easter parade and yet full of his own self-righteousness. It is not enough to be religious. And actually, in the context of Hebrews, Cain was the first apostate who, rather than submitting himself to God, went his own way and he was cast out of God's presence. Abel teaches us it is by faith alone and the sacrifice prescribed by God that you can gain access to God. And your faith must have the right object. It's not just faith in general. It's faith in the one whom God has revealed. So you can only approach God through faith in the sacrifice God has appointed in Christ. Also, I think this example teaches us something generally about our worship. Our worship of God is regulated by what God has revealed. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Bible is God's revelation to us, which tells us how he wants to be worshipped. He tells us he is pleased when we praise him in song, when we come together. He's pleased when we remember the work of Christ through the Lord's Supper. He's pleased when we pray together. There are things the Bible tells us that honor and please and delight him. But God hates false worship, no matter how sincere. The prophets of Baal, who were crying out, "Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us," and were cutting themselves, seemed to me very sincere. But they all died in unbelief. Sincerity is not enough. It has to be sincerity based upon the truth. You have the holy month of Ramadan, and probably hundreds of millions of Muslims fast during daylight hours. That'd be a bit of a pain. I wouldn't like to do that. But that's not what worship God has asked for. It's worthless. It's an affront to him for them to think somehow they gain his favor by what they do. When he's saying, "You can't gain my favor," Christ has gained my favor. Cain is really the father of man-made religion. Not the atheist, but the person who wants to come to God on his own terms. What he wants, when he wants, how he wants. I did it my way. Now, sadly, that often characterizes many even in the evangelical church today. Rather than studying the Bible to find out what God has revealed about the worship that he likes and enjoys, they're studying the lost to find out what the lost would enjoy. You're going to get it wrong if you study the lost and figure out what will please them. God wants us to learn what pleases him. What do you get when you study the lost? Well, you get entertainment. You get something that's man-centered. It greatly troubles me, for example, to see believing parents who will choose a church based upon the preferences and desires of their unbelieving children. If your unbelieving children aren't yet worshipers of God, they're not going to be attracted to spiritual worship. They're not going to be attracted to true worship. They're going to be attracted to movies and ice cream. I was counseling a man recently, and he was from a church that was really troubling me. Usually when I'm counseling people, if their church is a church that believes the gospel, I don't try to get them out of it. I want them to work within that. But he was in a church. I went to their website. It didn't seem like they believed in anything other than they were kind of one of these emergent churches that just kind of very pluralistic, postmodern. And I said, "You got to get out of there." And I gave him suggestions. "Well, don't give me any churches that sing hymns. I just can't stand that." He'd rather go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel, where he likes the music, than have to suffer under hymns which are perfectly biblical. Now, I don't think it's wrong, as we've sung choruses today. I happily sing them. That's fine. But God doesn't really care about musical style between the options we're considering. That's not the issue. The issue is you want to be in a place which is God-centered and biblically based. Worship should be God-centered and reverent. God wants to be worshipped in spirit. It's not enough to do the right thing. We're to worship God from the heart. And this is hard. You see, you can be here today, physically in the pew, and I know this because I've struggled with this, where you come, and if they take attendance, you're present. But your mind is somewhere else. You're not worshiping, if that's what's happening. Worship means being engaged, and worship involves effort. You can't rely upon the people standing in front of you necessarily to hold your attention without you trying. We've got that pamphlet back there about how to survive your pastor's sermons. I think we still have some of those left. That you have to give to the Lord of your best. As Abel gave of the firstlings of his flock, he gave of the best that he had. It means as we come to worship God, we give him the best of our time and the best of our effort. It's the most important thing we're doing is to give him worship and praise and to be engaged in that. It means we serve him, as Mark already read in Hebrews 13, with a sacrifice of praise. with our gifts and our first fruits being offered in our resources to give them the best of our time and everything we have, our gifts, to worship Him. Another thing we see is that if you do worship God like this, if you take the stance in a culture which is pluralistic like ours, or Islamic like so many in the Middle East, that the only acceptable way to approach God is through the blood of Christ and there's no other way, people are going to get mad just like Cain did. People are not going to like you. Your relatives are going to be offended at you. The culture at large is going to oppose you. I mean, the first murder was over religion, and religion continues to fuel warfare. Thankfully, for some of us, it's not yet to the shedding of blood, but I'll tell you, there's risk in our lifetime. We who would stand up for Christ may face Islamic totalitarianism or pluralistic totalitarianism, which says you have to accept all religions as being equally valid or you're in trouble. Religion is not always a good thing. Our politicians say, just good to believe in God, good to believe in religion. Cain believed in God and he murdered, acting upon his belief. And Muhammad was about the same. Muhammad was a very religious man. But he was sexually immoral. He was an unrepentant murderer and deceiver. He taught things which have led billions to death apart from Christ. Demeans generations of women, denying them the dignity the Scripture gives them. The Canaanites sacrificed their children. They were very religious. Faith must have the right object, or it's something which God hates, not loves. Now, it's not our place to fight back. I don't know if Abel had a chance to fight back, and I wouldn't have blamed him if he'd tried and being personally attacked. But as believers, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We're not expecting to create a Christian republic or a reformed republic or whatever it may be and go fight the Muslims. Christ will do that when he returns. Paul writes, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. He says, don't take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's why when the world does make a mockery of Christ, when they draw cartoons about him or say evil things about him, we don't go burning down buildings or trying to kill lots of people. Because we believe that God has already stated he'll take his own revenge in his own due time for those who reject him. But you can be sure, and again, this is the message in Hebrews 11, be like Cain, he's saying. Be like Cain, meaning your family members may reject you for your faith. You may get in trouble at work for your belief. If you refuse to do something that's against your conscience, you may lose your job. You may be hassled by the civic authorities on how you raise your kids as you do so according to the Word of God and not what the culture says. You're going to find people very offended at you for your belief in Christ being the only way. You're going to be part of this war that began in Genesis 3. Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And we have to live by faith. Jesus said, don't be surprised that the world hates you. The same thing is said even specifically of what happened with Cain and Abel. In 1 John 3, it says, do not be as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brothers. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It's a remarkable statement. It says, you know, why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was righteous and Cain couldn't stand it. Just by being what you ought to be, you may face horrible opposition from the world. And you may be tempted to hide your faith. You may be tempted to back off. Even like those to whom this was written, who were tempted to deny the faith altogether and blend in where it seems safe. Faith regards the promise, the reward, the hope of heaven as being more valuable and more precious than peace and safety in this life. The psalmist says, in keeping your statutes, there is great reward. There's one other application that I see in this text, and it's interesting because I first preached this, I believe in 1991, I preached in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. I was looking at my notes this week, and one of the things that really struck me in the passage actually became kind of the seed for the book that I wrote with Elise Fitzpatrick, When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, because you see that the warfare that goes on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman even affects our families. The battle continues. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? Well, they both were born with the same nature. They both grew up in the same environment. They both were taught the same things by their parents. They both actually lived without all the evil outside influences that our kids live with, right? They didn't have the music and the videos and the games and the friends and the peers and all that. And they turned out very differently. You look at Cain and the kindness and the mercy that God offered to Cain. You know, sometimes you'll have parents saying, I just don't understand it. I keep telling him this and pleading with him or pleading with her and they won't listen. Well, God had the same experience with Cain. God himself spoke to Cain and warned him that sin is like a monster crouching to destroy you, to control you. And told him the way of escape, do what is right, come to me the way I said, turn away from your sin, and it'll all be fine. And he rejected, Cain rejected even the very voice of God. Do you really think you can do better? It's not that we shouldn't try. And I've seen the warning, and this is a passage, it even pains me to read it, but in Luke 12, Jesus warned us the kingdom of God will divide our families. In verse 51, he says, do you suppose that I have come to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Past several years, I have been in contact. A lot of it has been through the book. And I had a call this week. I spent 2 hours with a family on the phone whose daughter is wayward. And you can always look at things the parents haven't done just right. I'm sure Adam and Eve weren't perfect parents, and we aren't either. But I've seen parents who are some of the dearest, sweetest, most godly, loving people I've ever met, who love their kids. They've tried to follow the scriptures in raising their kids, and their kids have turned away, just like Cain did. I've seen children who have gotten into every imaginable sin and rebellion. I guess I haven't heard about murder yet, so it still hasn't been quite as bad as what Adam and Eve suffered. But there are parents today who know how Adam... You know, Genesis 4 leaves out a lot. It doesn't tell us how Eve felt. I bet she felt pretty bad. One son is dead, and the other one she may never see again because he's been cast to the ends of the earth. It's not easy being in a fallen world. It's not easy giving birth to fallen children. Some believers face fierce opposition in the other direction. I've talked to families and they're trying to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the grandparents are doing all they can to undermine what the parents are doing, attacking the faith of their parents to the children. You can't save your kids by your works, by your parenting. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That includes children of believers. Now, the Bible also teaches as we train our children, we have hope that God will work to bring our children to faith. And God works in families of believers in wonderful ways. But there's not a promise it's always going to go that way. Sometimes, I believe Adam and Eve were believers. And sometimes what happened to them happens to believing people now. And actually, what we should marvel at is not that Cain lived according to the sinful nature with which he was born. What we should marvel at is God's work of grace in Abel. They would have both been like Cain if left to themselves. They'd have been trying to kill each other. But God did a work of grace in the heart of Abel, giving him faith, giving him a humble submission to what God had revealed, giving him a desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. If your children love and serve God, it's because God has mercy on whom he will. It does not depend on the man who wills, the man who runs, but God who has mercy. And if you have a child or children who follow after the Lord, give him the glory. Don't look down upon those who may be struggling. Even if our kids were blank slates, we'd wreck them anyway with our own sin. And how much more when they're born fallen. There's also comfort. It's not stated about Adam and Eve exactly, but we're told in Hebrews that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That Christ has compassion. Now certainly our Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But in the Old Testament we even read of God himself that regarding Israel as his son, and in Isaiah it says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me." God himself knows what it's like to be a parent whose children turn away. How we need to pray for our kids and pray for our parents. Pray that God would have mercy. I know some who pray and fast for that very end. So, you've heard of the first broken family, the first religious murder, but also worshiping God in faith. If you worship God in faith, it may not be easy. It may not result in a happy, your best life now existence. You may be hated by the world. You may suffer for your faith. But God calls us in faith to worship him and to trust him. Each one in this room today, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, is either of Cain or of Abel. Cain represents us as we were all born, in sin and unbelief. Maybe religious, but wanting to approach God on your own terms. The end of Cain is death. And if you have not yet come to God in the way that he has prescribed, I encourage you today, by God's grace, to turn, to be like Abel, to approach God by faith, to approach God the one way God says he will be approached, the one way you can be right with him, the one way you can come into his presence, is through the blood of Christ that was shed for all who will believe in him. And if you will abandon all trust in your works, in your goodness, in your religion, and trust in the sacrifice that God made of his own dear son as the payment for guilt, then God has given you faith to be like Cain, be like Abel. The scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Don't leave here like Cain. Don't leave here saying, "I don't need that. I'm going to come to God. I'm going to live my life in my own way," or you'll be separated from God forever. Believe today. Humble yourself before God. And by grace, he will receive you because he's already accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God and every detail. We thank you that we've learned so much in Hebrews about the sacrifice of Christ, and we've been taught in general what faith is. We thank you also for examples that make it so vivid. Thank you, Lord, those of us who believe that you took us from being of Cain and delivered us to approaching you as Abel did through faith and the sacrifice you've provided. Lord, have mercy upon any here who have not yet believed. Have mercy upon our children who do not yet believe. Give faith, O God. And Lord, for those of us who do proclaim this faith and believe in Christ, help us to walk with him, to walk by faith, even if it costs us, even if it leads us to follow in Abel's footsteps. Help us to put our hope in the life which is yet to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.